Thank you, Marlene, for praying today. It's nice to have your mother-in-law pray for you up the front of church. That doesn't happen all the time, does it? And I noticed that, yes, our pastoral team, they're all in different places today. So I've got a slight substitute teacher vibe feeling at the moment. So I want you all to behave yourselves. Actually, last night I had a nightmare about preaching this sermon. So before the sermon was supposed to start in the dream, I'd assembled some video. There is no video. So I put together a video just to kind of introduce the sermon. And it just went on and on and on and on for about half an hour. And I thought, what is going on? And everybody's getting crabby and upset. And then I stood up to pick up my notes to start preaching. And there was melted chocolate all over it. So I couldn't read anything, so that was bad. And then I thought, okay, there's melted chocolate. I'll go to the kitchen and get some paper towel to clean it off. And of course, when it's in a dream, you go out to the kitchen and it's like half a kilometre away. So I'm walking and walking, and then the paper towel's up on a shelf about 12 feet off the ground. And I'm going, but fortunately it's a dream, so I could jump up 12 feet and get the paper towel and walk the kilometre back to, half a kilometre back to here. I think everybody had gone home by the time I... So I woke up at 5 a.m. going, and but here I am, calm, composed, well rested and ready to go. And today I'm beginning at the end with famous last words. When people near the end of their lives, with the hindsight of a whole life lived behind them, sometimes we end up with their famous last words. They might be wise, they might be poignant, and sometimes they're just ironic. So I wanted to look at a couple of these today as an introduction. The first of these is Leonardo da Vinci. And he's a man who achieved a lot in his life. He was an incredibly talented man. He was painter, draftsman, engineer, scientist, theorist, sculptor, architect. He was one of the most diversely talented individuals ever to have lived. And his famous last words were, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Wow. That's kind of a big statement for a man who was so influential for his time and beyond his time. And for him to feel that, I thought, wow, what a slacker. The next one I was looking up, actually I was going to ask this question, does anybody under the age of 40 know who Groucho Marx is? No, okay, never mind. So he was a funny man, he was a comedian from basically the 30s and early 40s with his brothers, the Marx brothers. So even when he's on his deathbed, he's still trying to make quips, and his final words were, "This is no way to live." But my favourite of famous last words come from Major General John Sedgwick, who was one of the high-ranking officers during the American Civil War. He was on the Union side. And as just before the Battle of the Spotsylvania Courthouse was about to get underway, and there were snipers from the other side, about a kilometre away, firing on their position. And all his men were sort of cowering and running around. He was going, "Oh, what are you worried about?" And his famous last words were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." You can imagine how that story played out. In fact, the apocryphal version of this story is that he said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." So, now, why do I tell you all that? Well, because I was reading through the Bible, as you do, and I came to 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, you might want to turn in your Bibles to that for today, because we're going to spend a little bit of time here, because this is the famous last words of King David. And I'd never read them before, and there are a number of things that hit me about these famous last words. Now, David is perhaps one of the most documented lives in the Old Testament. We know an awful lot about him from his boyhood to his rise to the king and how he ushered in an era of great success and power for the kingdom of Israel. And from the book of Psalms, we also know a lot about his spiritual and emotional journeys through the highs and lows of his life. But now, in this section, which is First Kings chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 2. The journey of his life is coming to an end. So he gets his son Solomon to come in before him, and we are privy to the final words that he says to his son, the charge that he leaves him with. And I'm going to start reading. This is the NIV version, I believe. So, to Solomon he says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So, be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses." So it starts off well. You know, be strong, be a man. I thought that's a really interesting charge already. I was almost going to do a whole sermon on what does it mean to be strong and to be a man. A big part of that is to walk in obedience to the Lord, to keep those decrees, to keep those commands. Why? So that you may... I haven't got to the why yet, have I? "Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me." His promise to me, yes. "If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you'll never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." So he's got a little twist of self-interest there, that he wants to always have a descendant of his on the throne of Israel. But that's the charge that he gives Solomon. That's the start of the charge that he gives to Solomon. But then he puts the blinker on and things take a weird turn from here. Now, I'm not going to put this bit on the screen because you'll just have to listen along if you don't have a Bible in front of you. You'll probably see why shortly. I'm not putting it on the screen. I'd rather have the nice words up there. So, verse 5. So, still talking to Solomon. "Now, you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace." Okay. I wonder what that means. "Do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace." And then he goes on. A little bit more kindness here. "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom." So that's another whole story of some weird family dynamics, but we're not going into that today. And then finally he comes to a guy called Shimei. And remember in verse 8, "You have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Ben-Harum, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Manaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do with him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood." Lovely. So what is going on here? How do we get from "be a man and walk in the ways of the Lord your God" to "you need to end that guy"? Now, admittedly, this is an old man who is dying, maybe not fully in his right mind, but is it perhaps not a little bit contradictory to say to someone, "Look, you need to keep the decrees and the commands, the laws and requirements of God," say that in one breath, and then the very next breath to say, "That guy over there, is not one of the decrees, one of the commandments, you shall not murder"? Okay. So we have something of, shall we say, a bit of tension here between these two trains of thought. And this is what we call a spiritual blind spot. David was a man of God, a man after God's own heart. He knew the value and the power of walking with the Lord and keeping his decrees. And yet, he couldn't seem to see that at least part of what he felt and thought and said was utterly inconsistent with those decrees and commands of the Lord. That's a blind spot. That's a flaw or a sin that we can't easily see for ourselves. Now, when you talk about blind spots, sometimes you think about having a car. A few years ago, I upgraded my car from something old to something slightly less old. It was a little bit like this. And I found that this new car, newish car, had a bit of a blind spot that I was not used to in the previous car I had. These big windscreen pillars here, particularly that one there, I found when I'm driving, that's right here, and I found this massive blind spot here. And I only found that out because I was driving along, somebody's walking across a zebra crossing, and I couldn't see them until right before I was about to hit them. So they were walking across this way, I'm just puttering along, couldn't see them at all, and then suddenly they're in front of me. Ah! They're right in my blind spot. So one of the things I had to acclimatise to with this car is, when I was coming up to that kind of intersection, is change my perspective a little bit, lean forward a little bit, or in this way a little bit, so I could see around this big pillar that was in my way, because it's quite unsettling to not know what you're not seeing. So that's a physical blind spot, but we all, like David, have spiritual blind spots. We all have flaws and sins that are not obvious to us, and yet they are harmful to us and all the people around us and or our abilities to grow and develop as followers of Jesus. So today I want to look at why do we have them and three things that we can do about them. So first of all, why do we have them? Okay, I want to quote from a Catholic philosopher by the name of Michael Novak, who discusses three levels of belief: public, private, and core. Now, public belief is what we say we believe, if somebody asks us, or if we just want to tell them. Private belief is what we think we believe, and core beliefs are what we actually believe, even if we're not aware of it. And his conjecture is that we always act consistent with our core beliefs. So, for example, if we look at David on his deathbed, his public, his private beliefs might actually be closely aligned in that he's saying, okay, you should walk in the ways of the Lord your God. Keep those decrees and commands. Why? So that you'll prosper in all you do. The way of the Lord is good, is what he's saying. And I think he believed that too. I think that's what he thought he believed. But then when you get to the core of what was actually going on in his mind, you find this whole other thing going on there. You find this desire for revenge and retribution deep in his heart. And that's something that he wants perhaps more than he wants to follow the decrees and commands of God. So there's a mismatch between his core belief, what he really believes and values, and his private belief, what he thinks he believes. And he can't see it. He can't see it. He is blind to that reality about himself. So ideally you'd have it like this, that all three line up, but they don't always line up. Okay, so what do we do about this situation? We're all affected by it, and yet we cannot see it in ourselves. We don't know what we don't know. So how can we do something about something that we cannot see? Something we cannot see. How can we deal with that? We saw the film Oppenheimer a week or so ago, and this is not a spoiler, but there's a moment where Oppenheimer is talking to a friend and he says about himself and his own wife, he says, "We're selfish, awful people." And the friend says, "Selfish, awful people don't know they are selfish and awful." So awareness is kind of the first step that we need in this. But as I say, how do we become aware of something we can't see? How can you address a problem you can't identify? Well, how do we change our perspective, like when I'm driving? How do we change our perspective to be able to see ourselves better? Well, I look to the Bible for answers to this, and I have three answers. You might have others. Fair enough. It's worth thinking about. My three answers are: one is practical, one is impractical, and one is mysterious. So let's start the ball rolling with this man here. This is Jack Nicklaus. The greatest golfer who ever lived. Even better than Tiger Woods, or as he's known in Australia and nowhere in the world, else in the world, Woodsy. Now, Nicklaus won 18 majors in his career. Tiger Woods only won 15. Anyway, so before every competitive season that Jack used to play in, he would go out with his coach and he would have a lesson. And you think, why? This is the greatest golfer ever. Surely he knows how to hit a golf ball. Why does he need a lesson? Well, he did that because he knew that nothing stays the same forever. Over time, his golf swing would start to develop bad habits or wrong movements. And if you've ever played golf, you know that. You feel like you're doing something, but you're actually doing something else. It's the most counterintuitive game ever devised by man. So he used his coach to check his fundamentals that were correct. Now, if only we had a reference or a standard by which we could check ourselves, some sort of reference, some kind of standard that we could use. Oh, wait, we do. In the words of the late Pastor Tim Keller, nothing is more important for a Christian to do than to read right through the whole Bible over and over and over, at the very least once a year. You have to keep checking and refining your beliefs by immersion in Scripture. You have to keep checking and refining your beliefs by immersion in Scripture. Now, in all honesty, I agree with that up to a point. I think we do need to read the whole Bible over and over. And first of all, I think we do need to read the Bible, but we need to read the whole Bible. And two reasons for that. One is Scripture helps us to see God and helps us to see ourselves. So it helps to improve our self-awareness. It says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. It's not an ordinary book. The Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it has that effect on us if we immerse ourselves in it. Or as Martin Luther put it, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. So it has that effect on us. But it's also important we immerse ourselves in the whole Bible. Because if we only pick out bits that we like and just read those, or the bits that we agree with, we're not necessarily being challenged by it. We need the whole counsel of God to get the most value out of Scripture. As it says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we need the whole Bible. The thing I disagree with about Tim Keller is I don't know that you can do that well just in 1 year. Maybe you can, but I personally can't. It takes me a lot longer to get through the whole Bible. Because it's not just a question of going, yep, yep, yep. We really need to go deep rather than wide with the Bible. I like the way that Corrie ten Boom puts this, actually. She says, don't worry about what you don't understand in the Bible. Worry about what you do understand, but do not live by. Corrie ten Boom. So that's the first avenue for changing our perspective on ourselves. Immersion in Scripture to help us get a different perspective on ourselves. Second avenue, this is one I'm calling impractical. And when I say impractical, I'm probably just meaning really uncomfortable. And uncomfortable things we tend to avoid, so that probably makes it impractical. Anyway, what am I talking about? Again, I'm going to the life story of David to illustrate this. So David did not lead a blemish-free life, despite being God's chosen one. There was that one time where he committed adultery with another guy's wife and then sent that guy to the front line so he wouldn't come back. So that's adultery and murder in the space of about one chapter of the Bible. But, you know, he's the king, so who's going to call him out on this dodgy effort? Well, there was a man, the prophet Nathan. Now, this is such a great story because Nathan doesn't just walk into David's throne room and say, you did bad. Because generally, people don't respond that well to being told off. I don't know if you know that. People often get defensive and argumentative. So instead of that, Nathan tells him a story. And the story goes like this. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Oh, this is going to get really bad, isn't it? Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So that's the story, and David's listening to the story, and David's getting incensed by this outrageous conduct of what this man has done. So it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And of course, at this point, Nathan knows, right, I've got you now. And he says to him, "Mate, that guy is you." That's in the Australian paraphrase version in my head. And suddenly David's blind spot about what he's just done is all gone. He suddenly sees what he's done, and in fact he sees who he is. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I am a sinner." Now, I say that's impractical because let's face it, how many of us have such a spirit-led counsellor who will come to us and illustrate our flaws and blind spots in a way we will hear and understand and respect and take to heart? But there is still something to be said for the counsel we get from other people, particularly those who are close to us, the people that we trust. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Like a lot of Proverbs, there's a lot in that. But the idea here is that a friend might give counsel to us that feels like a wound, but is actually for our benefit. So that's one of the ways that we can get a different perspective is from other people. That's the hard version of it, but there's actually a soft version of this too. And I want to illustrate this, or Jesus actually illustrated this, from the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. From the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" And it's telling to me in that story that Jesus doesn't use two unrelated items in the illustration. He doesn't say, "Well, one man's got a speck of sawdust in his eye and the other one's got an antelope in his eye or a watermelon or something like that." They're both timber-related products. They just vary in size. You've got sawdust and you've got a plank. To me, that implies that the flaws involved may not be unrelated. So you know that thing we do as people where we criticise others about whatever takes our fancy? And we don't actually notice that there might be something about that in ourselves as well. It's not a universal rule, but when we criticise others, there's a big need for us to self-check and go, "Will that criticism apply to me as well?" Because it says there, when we judge others, the same measure will be used against us. So say, for example, you're an international cricket team and you accuse your opponent of not playing in the spirit of cricket. This is quite a fresh issue. It's quite possible you might need to look at your own conduct to see how well you measure up to the standard you just claimed to care about. Nobody following the cricket? Okay, just me. All right, I say that's the soft version of reducing the blind spot because it doesn't involve that whole wound of a friend thing or confrontation or interpersonal discomfort. It's more a case of self-reflection. I'm criticising that person for that. Do I have that problem? Probably. So it means it's a case of self-reflection, which means it's optional, which means we're probably not going to do it. But before I leave this area, and this is probably not completely appropriate to say this because it's a bit charged in our current cultural landscape, but thinking about this sawdust plank in the eye thing, you know how we live in a world of like outrage culture and cancel culture. There's something about that that's always felt a bit wrong to me, especially when people say that Christians are so bad because they're intolerant and we shouldn't listen to Christians. You sort of get that impression from the media. This is Tim Keller again. It's a quote that helped to crystallise this in my mind of why I felt that was kind of weird and wrong. He says, this is just a little side gem for you. If you're intolerant of people you think are intolerant, you're being intolerant. Intolerance of intolerance is still intolerance. Real tolerance is being able to completely disapprove of what another is saying while defending their right to say it and caring for the person anyway. I'll just throw that in because it's a little gem that's slightly related to this plank sawdust thing, but it relates very much to the world that we live in now. I don't know if you've ever had that as a Christian, that people say that, you know, your view should be shut down because you're intolerant. Okay, moving on. That's their second way of reducing the blind spot, what we learn from other people. First is what we learn from Scripture. Second is what we learn from other people, either by their counsel or rebuking, or by what we might observe in them that we might disapprove of. Let's get to the final one, the mysterious one. The mysterious way of reducing the blind spot. And this takes us back to where we started. We've come full circle, as Yoshi used to say. On David's deathbed, remember how he started saying things, sensible things to Solomon? You know, walk in the ways of your Lord, the Lord your God, so you may prosper. And your descendants need to do this too. So there'll always be a descendant on the throne. Well, that didn't happen. About 400 years later, any trace of kingly descendants of David were wiped out. But then it kind of did happen. Let me allow the prophet Isaiah to explain. So just chronologically speaking, so you've got David, and then about 400 years later, all his descendants as kings of Israel, all gone. And about the middle of that, about 200 years either side, you've got the prophet Isaiah looking down into history, into the future, to see what was going to happen, which is a really cool thing to do. So I'm reading from Isaiah 9:6, and we're going to read this sort of backwards. But anyway, this part is about the king who is going to come. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. So that's Isaiah actually peering about 800 years into the future to the coming of Jesus, who was born as a child in the lineage of David, born in the image of God, the Prince of Peace, who would rule over the very kingdom of God with justice and righteousness. Now, overcoming a blind spot can be about shifting perspective. But the times when you and I are most likely to experience some degree of physical blindness is when we're in actual darkness. And the best cure for darkness is light. And this is how Isaiah introduces this section of this prophecy, going back a few verses. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is that light. He even said about himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How does that affect our ability to see? I don't know, it's a mystery. But let me give you a starting point. Jesus, the light of the world, the very image of God, lived a perfect life, then took on the sin of the world and took it to the cross where he died. And his famous last words were, "It is finished." The work of salvation that he came to do, it is finished. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead to demonstrate that he had defeated sin and death and that everything he'd said about himself was true. So, when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see two things about ourselves. One, we see that you and I are more flawed and sinful than we can conceive. And we see that because the Son of God had to die for us. But secondly, at the same time, we see that you and I are more loved than we could ever have hoped. And we see that because he chose to die for us. In the cross alone, we have these two powerful concepts, almost in tension with each other. And if we hold those as our core beliefs, not just something we think we believe or say we believe, something we actually believe, that is a solid point of changing how we see. So, the ultimate way of reducing the blind spots we have about ourselves is not even about looking at ourselves from a different angle or perspective. It's not even about looking at ourselves at all. It's about looking at him. His life, his teaching, his grace, his mercy, his death, his resurrection. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, on the throne of David over the kingdom of God, the word of life, the friend who does not wound us but was wounded for us. He has the power to change us. As we behold him, we are transformed. So we don't just look at ourselves differently. We see different because we are different. That is our hope. I'm going to invite the musicians and singers to come up, and we're going to sing about Jesus.